You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, it's a great honor to be with you this afternoon. I see there's still a few people left. My fear is that everybody would be gone here for the last session, but thanks for staying. I know I've been really encouraged to hear from all of the speakers and the breakout sessions as you have as well, and what an honor and a privilege. Thank you, Dale, for the opportunity to be a part of what's going on at the ACBC conference. So let me just say a short prayer, and we're going to dive into our time together this afternoon. Dear God, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together with men and women who are hungry to hear from your word, hungry to know the truth, and hungry to shepherd your people. And we do that through counseling. We do that through practicing the one another's. We do that through encouraging one another to look to Christ every moment of every day. So be glorified in our last formal session here together this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been invited to speak to you about end-of-life issues, and we want to try to give a biblical perspective, and we're talking about things like euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. So we'll dive into that topic together. It was in 1990 that Dr. Jack Kevorkian helped Oregon school teacher Janet Atkins to take her life. Kevorkian continued to use his medical expertise to assist suicides of more than 100 other people. Eventually, he was convicted of second-degree murder, and of course, this did not end well for him professionally. At the time, his medical license was revoked, his Thanatron death machine was sold, and the American Academy of the Medical Association called him a great threat to the public. Nevertheless, 32 years later, his legacy still propels physician-assisted suicide into the public square. In 1997, Oregon passed the Death with Dignity Act, which at the end of 2021, just this last year, had allowed 2,159 patients in that one state alone to take their own lives. The Oregon Death with Dignity Act's executive summary of 2021 gives some statistics of what's going on there. It says that it allows terminally ill Oregonians who meet specific qualifications to end their lives through voluntary self-administration of a lethal dose of medication. Those demographic results of last year, 2021, were similar to those previous years. 81% were 65 and older. 95% were white. The most common diagnosis was cancer at 61%, followed by neurological disease at 15%, and heart disease at 12%. Now, this idea of taking the human life and actually started not with the end-of-life spectrum of our human existence on Earth, but it really began at the very beginning. As you know, in 1973, that abortion was legalized through the Supreme Court ruling Roe versus Wade. And praise God that that has now been overturned, if you will, by the Dobbs decision. But the devaluation of life at the beginning, it only took a little bit of time before we started to devaluate lives at our end stage. And really what's happened is we have seen that this idea of the popularity of abortion being the right to choose. And so with the right to choose kind of taking over, now in the end of life stages, that's been changed to the right to die. So at the beginning, you have the right to choose to abort your baby. At the end, you now have the right to die, to kill yourself or take your life with euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide. As of this year, there are 10 states and the District of Columbia that have legalized physician-assisted suicide through legislation. Those states are Hawaii, California, Oregon, Washington, Montana, Colorado, New Mexico, New Jersey, Vermont, and Maine. If your state wasn't called out, it might be soon, all right? So you guys keep fighting that you don't join those 10 states. But laws vary by state, but most include at least one request to a licensed physician to obtain a prescription for life-ending drugs. And some states require a terminally ill diagnosis and others multiple requests. The patient requesting the life-ending drugs takes the poison by mouth, which results in causing their death. Although the U.S. numbers of reported deaths from physician-assisted suicide are relatively small, they will continue to grow more and more as laws legalizing the practice are passed. You only need to look at the example of the Netherlands and Belgium to understand how the right to die movement has grown over the years. The Netherlands was the first country in the world to legalize euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, introducing preliminary legislation back in 1994. Official data shows that the number of euthanasia cases has risen more or less continuously every single year since 1994, reaching in 2019 6,361 people. Now, these cases overall, 6,000 or so cases overall, make up a small portion of the deaths in Belgium, but it has doubled in the last 20 years. It went from 2% of the deaths to 4% of the deaths, which means that one out of every 25 deaths in the country of Holland is a result of physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia. Now, at this point, let me make it clear what it is that we're talking about. We're talking about human dignity and end-of-life issues. And as you well know, suicide is the act of deliberately and purposefully taking your own life. Physician-assisted suicide occurs when a physician provides a medical means for death, usually a prescription for a lethal amount of a medication that the patient takes on their own. Euthanasia, on the other hand, is when the physician directly and intentionally administers a substance to cause death. Both are acts of killing. Either you're killing yourself or someone is assisting you to kill yourself. In this case, that would be the physician. And both are to be rejected. Now, the Greek word for euthanasia means good death, literally good death. And for some, this makes the terms euthanasia and mercy killing terms that can be comforting in the face of difficult medical situations. When any person, especially a family member or a close friend, is experiencing pain, mental degeneration, or other adverse conditions, our instinct is to relieve that person from their trial in any way possible. And sometimes this desire to alleviate pain can become so strong for the caregiver or for the patient that it can override that deeper impulse to preserve life and to survive. And so here's my message to you this afternoon. In this talk, I want to give you two major headings to help you better understand end-of-life issues. And then we'll give some biblical principles or arguments in order to address these things. And so let's start with our first major heading, if you will, arguments for euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. In reading and researching over this topic, I found three main arguments. The first one would be this. Number one, a desire for autonomy and an individual's right to die. People believe that they are in control of their own lives and destinies. They believe that they can do whatever they want, when they want, and no one else has the right to tell them otherwise. But for Christians, we must realize that our lives belong to God. We have been purchased by Christ's sacrifice. We are no longer our own. We belong to Him, and our desire ought to be to walk in obedience to God's word. Simply put, Jesus is our master, and we are his servants. Listen to this story of two women. In 2014, two women were diagnosed with a terminal stage 4 glioblastoma multiform brain tumor. The name of one lady was Brittany Maynard, a young woman who decided to move from California at the time to Oregon so she could obtain drugs to end her life. Her view reflected our culture's view that death was a friend that she welcomed in order to maintain control of her life and to eliminate any future suffering. Brittany died by her own hand a few months later. A second woman, her name was Maggie Carner, and she viewed death as an enemy that had been defeated through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God had given her life and given her purpose, and she was determined to serve the Lord throughout her remaining days on earth. And Maggie died naturally a year later in 2015. I want to read to you a couple of things that Maggie, the one who had the biblical perspective, wrote in her dying days. And one article that she wrote prior to her death, she said this: "Death sucks. And while this leads many to attempt to calm their fears by grasping for personal control over that situation, as a Christian with a Savior who loves me dearly and who redeemed me from a dying world, I have a higher calling. God wants me to be comfortable in my dependence on Him and others, to live with Him in peace and comfort no matter what comes my way." Now, I appreciate the fact she's got a pretty good grasp on what we're talking about here. She then writes this: "As for my cancer journey, circumstances out of my control are not the worst thing that can happen to me. The worst thing would be losing faith, refusing to trust in God's purpose in my life, and trying to grab that control myself." And I appreciate she's articulating very clearly that she's going to trust God with her days and she's going to trust God with her death. And so the first argument for euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide is simply that of autonomy. People want to control their own lives and they want to control when they die and how they die. A second argument that we could look at today would be an effort to minimize pain and suffering. Most people in the world believe that pain and suffering should be eliminated under all circumstances. There was a Time magazine article that I read from 2016 entitled, "I'm a Christian with stage 4 cancer. I want to die with dignity." I want you to be careful as you listen to this article that was written by Corinne Johns Treat, who is living in San Jose, California, and she starts her article like this: "I've had cancer for 4 years. I was diagnosed with stage 3 lung cancer in 2012. It was a surprise to my family and to myself. I don't smoke. I exercise regularly. I was 58. I didn't expect to still be here. But my mantra is, no coincidences. God has a plan for what I do and where I should be." So far, so good, right? Listen to her as she continues to write. Corinne then says, "After the removal of my right upper lobe in my lung in 2012, I had several rounds of chemotherapy. At that time, the doctor said the cancer was incurable. In March of 2015, we discovered the lung cancer had metastasized to my brain, neck, and chest. I had gamma knife radio surgery for the tumors in my brain, then chemo and 6 weeks of general radiation. In January of 2016, the cancer recurred in my brain. I had a second gamma knife surgery, but the cancer has not halted." So our sympathies go out to this lady, as our sympathies would go out to anybody who's faced the rigor mort of chemo and radiation surgery. And so she continues, "The chemo almost killed me. It was an awful thing to lie in bed. There was a point where I hardly had a heartbeat. And when you are in that much pain, and you've just had lung surgery, and chemo won't let the surgery heal, you feel like you want to die." She, again, is playing to our sympathy. I mean, we would feel sorry for anyone that's in a very difficult situation like that. And as we see here, that when she's kind of hinting at that when things are really bad, and when you've lost all hope, then you just kind of want to die. And in fact, maybe you should. According to Corinne's argument, she then says, "If God grants the intelligence to enable doctors to offer treatments that prolong life, that have prolonged my life, wouldn't that same logic apply to those of us nearing the end of life? When science can't offer life-sustaining treatments anymore, then the role of medicine should be to relieve suffering." So she's hinting at that maybe God has now given doctors the wisdom to create a treatment that can alleviate all pain and suffering, and that what she's talking about is the opportunity to kill yourself. And so Corinne then shows her flawed theology. She writes, "I think when you look at a personal experience, governing doctrines from a church don't seem to matter nearly as much." Well, she's saying that personal experience, and again, our hearts go out to her, right? Our hearts go out to anybody who's in any situation like that. But what she's saying is that personal experience trumps the doctrine of the church. She's saying, in a sense, that personal experience trumps the doctrine of the Christian faith. She's saying, in a sense, that personal experience trumps the doctrine of the Bible. Corin ends her article by saying, and it feels a little weird to say, but I've been touched by God. I have. I've prayed about this, and I have felt his presence. I think what God was showing me is that this is the alternative. This is the peaceful way that I'm granting you to go. I've seen myself taking the drug. I'm in my room, lying comfortably in my bed, surrounded by my friends and family, feeling peace and tranquility, embraced by God and those whom I love. Now, this is getting very mystical, isn't it? Where she's basically claiming that not only has God given her permission to take her life, but that he is encouraging her to do so. She believes that God told her, this is the peaceful way that I'm granting you to go. Again, this argument would be to say that modern medicine exists to minimize and even do away with all pain and suffering, whatever the cost. Whatever it takes, just remove the physical trial, and everyone should be able to see this for that this would be for the greater good. And therefore, God gave doctors the wisdom and ability to kill you peacefully. So we've seen the argument of autonomy, the argument of minimizing all pain and suffering at all costs. And the third argument that we find when we talk about those in favor of euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide would just simply be a moral indifference between causing death or allowing the dying process to occur. Remember, euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide means intervening in some way in the ending of a life. The act itself can be performed by a physician, that's euthanasia, or the physician can simply prescribe the lethal amount of medicine necessary for you to take your own life, and that's called physician-assisted suicide. And those who are morally confused about this decision see no difference between your life being ended on purpose or being allowed to die from natural causes. Well, let me just say, there's a big difference between the two, right? One is aiding in death, aiding in sin, aiding in murder, while the other is allowing death to take its toll when it comes. One is saying, I do what I want to do, and I can make myself die, while the other is saying, if I die of natural causes, I'm okay with that. And lots of patients in the hospital have a DNR order on their chart, which means do not resuscitate. Ideally, a DNR order is set up before an emergency occurs. A DNR order allows you to choose whether or not you want CPR in an emergency. It is only specific for CPR. It does not have instructions for other treatments such as pain medication or other palliative care or nutrition. So the DNR is a medical order written by a doctor, and it instructs the healthcare providers not to do cardiopulmonary resuscitation if a patient's breathing stops or if the patient's heart stops while beating. Now, I've seen this many times in my days of working as a physician assistant in open heart surgery, people nearing the end of their life, and they just say, hey, if I die, I'm ready to go. So on their chart, just listed DNR on their chart in the room. So you know, if that patient codes, you're not going to do CPR. You're just going to let them go peacefully. And that's entirely different than causing someone to die. This is simply not resuscitating a life if someone does die. And this order is determined, again, by the patient who's saying, if I am dying from cardiac arrest, let me die. I don't want to be resuscitated. And that's completely different, again, than asking a doctor to administer a medication that will kill you on sight. Basically, what is happening in this debate that the proponents of euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide is that they don't recognize the moral difference between actively pursuing death and the patient's desire to be allowed to die of natural causes. If someone wants to die peaceably, then there is palliative care and hospice care, which can appropriately be provided. Palliative care is a specialized medical care for people living with a serious illness, and hospice, as you know, provides care and comfort and quality of life with a serious illness of someone who's approaching the end of their life. Hospice is provided for the person with a terminal illness whose doctor believes he or she has 6 months or less to live if the illness runs its natural course. Well, so far, we've looked at three arguments for euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. We've looked at a desire for autonomy and an individual's right to die. We've looked at an effort to minimize all pain and suffering at any cost. And we've looked at that moral indifference between causing death or allowing death to process on its own naturally. Now, can I just say, as we've now put all the arguments on the table, that as Christians, we have to stand up to the emotions and to the subtle deception that somehow, as human beings who are created in the image of God, think that we have the right to die when we want and how we want. I mean, I got five kids, and sometimes they like to ask me questions about, like, hey, Dad, would you rather die by getting pushed out of an airplane at 30,000 feet, or would you rather fall into the campfire and just burn up and be incinerated on our next camping trip? And I'm like, I'm not going to choose between those two things, all right? That's a horrible thought, and you're not going to make me even think like that. But when we talk about sometimes, like, how would you like to die? We all have the perfect way to go. For me, it would be in my sleep together with my wife when we're 98, all right, holding hands. And then if the Lord takes us into glory, that's fine. But we really don't have the right, do we, to dictate to God when we die and how we die. We just don't have that right. As Christians, our goal is not to minimize all pain and suffering. It's to maximize the glory of God in all things. And as Christians, we have to especially be able to recognize that the moral difference between causing death and allowing death couldn't be more glaring. Euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide are a type of false teaching. To kill a human being is murder. Some people have been sucked into the lie that abortion is okay, and they're now being sucked into that same lie that euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide are okay. And these are both grave deceptions from our culture and from, I would say, the devil himself. It's the enemy, the devil, who seeks to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That's what Satan wants to do. And when we fall into this area, we fall usually based on emotion, based on comfort, and very difficult stories that we hear, like the ones I just read to you. But we've got to realize that these are grave deceptions from our culture and from Satan himself. And in fact, I would say that these three arguments that we've given, autonomy, minimizing pain, and confusion over what God says is right or wrong, are the same three arguments given for abortion. These are the same three arguments given for homosexuality, or for transgenderism, or for that matter, any sin. I mean, this way of thinking is basically say, I can do what I want. I have autonomy to live my life however I want. I can pursue my own comfort and pleasure. So I don't want to be, you know, I want to minimize the pain of not getting what I want. Or number three, I can determine my own morality. No one can tell me which one is right or wrong. I get to choose, which is kind of connected to the first one. And what I'm trying to say is we got to prepare to fight against these kind of false teaching arguments. It's really a deception, and it is a disgrace to the image of God. And so as I prepare us to fight against those arguments with some biblical ones, let me do it by telling you a football story, okay? It's football season, right? And it has to do with Reggie White, who many of you might remember played defensive end for the Philadelphia Eagles. Now, all right, we got a few Eagles fans there, undefeated so far this year. But if you don't know this about him, outside of football, he was a committed minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of his friends in football put those two worlds together, a minister of the gospel, and he's a defensive end, and they nicknamed him the minister of defense, right? And there's a story about a game he played in where he kept running right over the offensive tackle. He'd just come in, and he would flatten this guy, pancake him time after time after time. And this guy that was assigned to blocking him, he just kept getting run over. And so Reggie White the Minister of Defense just kept flattening him. And one time when after he knocked him back, he walks back through the O-line and the guy's on the ground. Reggie helps pull him up and he said to him, Jesus loves you and I love you, but you better learn how to block. That's a good story, right? And I would say the same is true with God's people. It's not enough to know what the scripture says. We need to learn how to block. We need to learn how to protect. I mean, in one sense, God doesn't need our help. But in another sense, we're called to be ambassadors and guardians of the truth. And we need to learn that this kind of thinking is attacking God's character, it's attacking God's word, and it's attacking the image of God that's found in every human being. And so the Bible's full of fighting against false teaching. In fact, Jesus taught his disciples how to block. In Matthew 7, 15 through 20, Jesus warned his disciples about false teachers who will be wolves in sheep's clothing. And for this issue on euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, it starts with the so-called believers who are in the church. If they are outside the church, obviously we want to focus on evangelism. But if they're in the church and they're trying to say, God told me it's okay for me to kill myself, then we need to recognize that as false teaching and deception, and we want to fight for and protect the sanctity of human life. Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 about how they need to watch and pray, and I commend to you, Paul said to those elders, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, but you need to be careful because of after my departure, ravenous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and will seek to draw disciples out after themselves. Jesus taught his disciples how to block. Paul taught his elders how to block. In Peter, 2 Peter 2, he taught the churches in Central Asia how to block. I would say that blocking and tackling false teachers is the name of the pastoral and biblical counseling game. That's what we do. We fight against thoughts that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. We protect the truth, and we stand for God's word. And what we're doing here in this talk this afternoon is just to remind ourselves that's our responsibility. And so we're going to spend the rest of our talk this afternoon looking at the playbook of the Bible and seeing how we can navigate through this difficult issue with the light of God's word. So here's our second major heading. Let's give some answers from the Bible on euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. So I want to give you three biblical arguments which correspond to the secular arguments that were pro-euthanasia. Here's the arguments against it. The first one would be this. Number one, God determines your days. God determines your days. You don't have autonomy to do whatever you want, whenever you want. God is in charge. In fact, under that heading, God determines your days, let me give you three truths. Number one, murder is a sin. I mean, can I just say to you from the very beginning in the Christian tradition based on the Bible, it's always been that murder's a sin. It's always been understood that suicide is morally wrong and therefore a sin. And clearly, both of the Old and New Testaments condemn murder and suicide by the definition of killing yourself, which is murder. And we read that in the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 13, commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Leviticus 24, 17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. That's capital punishment, right? Deuteronomy 5, 17, you shall not murder. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21, you've heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And then in Matthew 19, 18, he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness. So we understand from Old Testament, New Testament, it is very clear, you shall not murder. Now, a second truth to consider would be this. Number two, there are examples of suicide in the Bible. You might be thinking again, well, I know that about murder. You got me on that one. But what about the suicide thing? Are there any examples in the Bible where people committed suicide? I've found seven. You might be able to find some other ones, but they're listed for you here. The first one would be in Judges 9:54. We read about Abimelech. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him, and his young man thrust him through, and he died. So That's the first example. That was actually soldier-assisted suicide. Right? Next, in Judges 16:30, we see and read about Samson. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. All right, so a few questions about that one. Hold on to it. I'm going to come back to it. Let's just move on. Number three, in 1 Samuel 31:4, we read about King Saul. "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through.' Therefore, Saul took his own sword." He wouldn't do it. And then Saul took his own sword and fell on it. In the very next verse, we read about Saul's armor bearer. "Then his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. So he also fell upon his sword and died with him." Number five, and then in 2 Samuel 17:23, we read about Ahithophel, David's counselor, who revolted and followed Absalom instead. "When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his city, and he set his house in order, and he hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father." Number six, there is Zimri, the evil king of Israel, who lasted only 7 days before 1 Kings 16:18 says, "When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died." And then the seventh suicide, which is probably the most famous other than maybe Samson, would be that of Judas. Matthew 27:5, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself." Now, I think it goes without saying that none of these seven accounts are praised in the Bible. None of these seven accounts were necessary. The only one that might be considered heroic would be that of Samson. And can I just say that would be classified under the ethics of war? I don't have time to get into that whole debate, but I would even say that that one is possible that could have been justified, but some would argue against it. And so the point I'm trying to make is simply this. Nowhere in the Bible do we really see this encouragement from God to man through written revelation that he wanted them to somehow take their life or to assist someone else in taking their life. And the despair that drives the taking of one's own life is really a heart-wrenching tragedy. And while suicide can certainly be forgivable by a merciful God, it is still an unfortunate result of the fall and a sin to be avoided at all cost. Since the days of ancient Greece, physicians have acknowledged their special responsibility to preserve life. It was Hippocrates who pledged, quote, "I will never give a deadly drug to anybody who asks for it, nor will I make a suggestion to this effect." So even the modern American Medical Association has condemned medically assisted suicide. That organization states, quote, "Physician assisted suicide and euthanasia are fundamentally incompatible with the physician's role as a healer." So with this statement, it is clear that even from a secular perspective, that physician-assisted suicide would seem to violate the trust between the doctor and the patient. Potential pressure from insurance companies to terminate the terminally ill or the elderly only complicates the situation. I mean, you ask insurance companies what they think about it. They love it. Let's kill them. Then I don't have to keep paying out these high doctor bills. For the Christian doctor, the primary role is to represent Christ through compassionate medical care, not to carry out the work of the enemy. And some may think that prolonging suffering is less merciful than death, but that argument quickly crumbles in our age of safe and potent painkillers and palliative care. Suicide is not a romantic idea to be celebrated. It is a work of the enemy, and its victims are a tragic loss to be mourned. A third truth to consider about God numbering our days, again, he determines our days, not we ourselves, is number three, God alone brings life, and he alone has the right to take life. The Bible clearly states that God determines our days, not man. God is the giver of life, and God alone is to determine when life starts and when it ends. We are not to put ourselves in the place of God. I mean, listen to just a couple of these passages. Exodus 23:7 says, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. In Job 1:21, we read, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Later in Job 14:5, we read, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. A familiar psalm in Psalm 139, verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And we take comfort in that passage. God has numbered our days. He knows every day that we live. He's appointed every one of them. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it appointed, and just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. God appoints it, not you. And we see more than ever that it is God who determines our days. God is sovereign over everything. God creates us, and he takes us home when he's ready for those who are in Christ. And to tell another person that it is up to them to terminate their life whenever they want is to tell them that they are in control, not God. Now, God may allow this to happen, but it is not the same thing as saying that God has given you the Christian liberty to do so. Christian liberties are given to us in the Bible, and they're to be used not for our own selfish pleasure or comfort. They are exercised to the glory of God with a thankful heart and given really to encourage others. You can't kill yourself or aid in killing someone else and say that that was for God's glory. Either you're somehow doing that with a thankful heart. And by the way, anytime anybody says they want something on demand, like abortion on demand, you know, death on demand, you ought to be very leery of that request. I mean, people want everything on demand these days. Their favorite TV show, the on-demand movies, on-demand shopping, on-demand deliveries, on-demand coffee. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that one. On-demand coffee's okay about this time. All right, but I'm just saying that when someone says, I want to do it now, I got to do what I want to do when I want to do it, you can't have on-demand death. You can't live your life for God with all of its ups and downs, all of its good days and bad days, and sickness and in health, and at the same time say, but I can just end it whenever I want. God determines your days, not you. You have not been given that kind of autonomy. The second argument that we see from the Bible that pertains to euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide is this: God is at work even in pain and suffering. My word, did we not just hear that from our dear sister, Johnny Erickson Tata? God is at work. The goal, remember, is not to eliminate all pain and suffering at any cost. It's to see God at work in our pain and suffering. And advocates of physician-assisted suicide often cite pain as the primary reason for allowing it, but in multiple polls of patients requesting physician-assisted suicide, pain does not even make it in the top five. Pretty interesting. They all say, well, people are hurting, you ought to let them die. But when you poll the people who are actually choosing to commit suicide, they don't even pick pain as one of the top five, probably due to today's high-quality palliative and hospice care. Almost all pain, I said almost, particularly in the terminal ill, is somewhat manageable. Now, again, the catchy idea that I've also heard, and I'm sure you have as well, I wouldn't let my dog suffer like that. It's a straw man argument. People think that if you are going to put your dog down because your dog has a terminal illness, or you're going to put your horse down because your horse broke its leg, then you can put grandma down. But you can't do that. You are not an animal. You were created in the image of God. You are a soul bearer of God's image. And you don't have the right to treat yourself like you would an animal. Turn with me, if you will, at this point, to Romans chapter 5. Maybe just a couple other verses just to help support what we're saying here. You know this passage well. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So right there in verse 1, as you know, as a biblical counselor, it's a wonderful place to go to say, we have peace with God through faith. God has justified us by faith through Christ. Verse 2, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I just love reading like just verses 1 and 2, right? We can just enjoy celebrating our justification by faith in God. And then look at verse 3. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in, and just pause for a second. I remember the first time I read that when I was really trying to be a good student of the word. I'm like, there's something else to rejoice in? Like, we're rejoicing in salvation. I'm there all day long. I can rejoice in the fact that I'm not at enmity with God. I've been saved by grace through faith. What else could I possibly rejoice in? And I remember getting excited, like, oh, it's going to be something good. What's next? What else are we going to rejoice in? Is it going to be the attributes of God, his character, heaven? What is it? And what do you read in verse 3? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. I remember seeing that for the first time, kind of with the realization of like, oh my word, can I really believe that? Salvation all day long in my suffering? We're taught to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We've got to understand that this idea of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, we also rejoice in our suffering. It's the same word. It's in the same tense. It has the same meaning. This word rejoice, it means actually to boast, to glory in. It means to be proud of. It means to express an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something being exceptionally noteworthy. How can we rejoice in a terminal illness? I think the answer is it's because when I'm weak, he makes me strong. And when I'm down and out, he lifts me up. And when I have no strength, he provides the power through Christ in me. I mean, I must be reminded at this moment, we all must be reminded that suffering produces, as this text says, endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And you don't get the endurance and the character and the hope for free. It's a process of suffering where God installs those characteristics into your character. Turn over to James 1, same passage, if you will, in many ways. James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness must have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We are to count it joy. I mean, I love that about James 1, 2. It doesn't say how big the trial is or how small. In various trials, you could be dealing with terminal illness and you're about to die, or you could be dealing with something much smaller than that. But even in whatever it is that you're facing, you can rejoice because that's going to produce in you steadfastness. And when steadfastness has its way, it perfects us. It matures us. It causes us to be complete. There's areas that we're still lacking. We're still lacking in these areas. And so God ordains these trials and these difficulties so that we could find joy in embracing the trial and seeing the goodness of God and living out the rest of our days with that kind of perspective. It's an amazing concept. The Bible continues in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. How come? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's testing us. And here's the truth about trials. God brings trials into your life to help you become more like Christ. That's the whole point. He brought this trial. He brought the sickness in the sense that he ordained it. I mean, you could pick your word. He allowed it. He permitted it. He meant for it. He ordained it. It's still, you can't get away from the fact that God's behind it, orchestrating it. And I'm saying that in a good, healthy way, a robust theology of trials, knowing that God causes all things to work together for good. Romans 8, 28. And we know that happens for those who are called according to his purpose. And I try to remind myself and my family and our church, don't ever share Romans 8:28 without adding verse 29. Right, that he's bringing it about to conform you into the image of his son. He loves you so much that he's bringing this trial because he wants to make you more like Jesus. That's the good. That's the goal. That's the chief end of man, that we would glorify God by responding to everything that happens in this life, trusting him and following him. And so we've seen that it's God that determines our days, that God's at work, even in pain and suffering. The third argument that we see from the Bible as it pertains to this topic against euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide is this: God has given us his word to obey. He's given us his word to obey. Three truths that support this argument. Number one, as long as we are alive, we need to be at work. As long as we're alive, we need to be at work. And you know this passage from John chapter 9, the man born blind, parents, then he gets, the disciples come, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Some people have that question: am I terminally ill because of something I've committed? There's nothing wrong with examining your life and confessing all known sin to God, but I wouldn't regularly just say, well, the reason you have this is a direct result of your sin, right? But when the disciples asked Jesus about the man born blind, Jesus' answer was, I've got a purpose in this. And Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or that his parents sinned, but that the works of God may be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying God ordained this because God wanted to work in and through this situation for his glory and for this man's good. And it's a wonderful reminder that in anything that happens in our life that we think is negative or derogatory, we could just go back to a passage like this and in principle understand, you know what, God's at work. And he's up to something good. And he wants to be displayed. He wants the glory of God to be on display. Even with a terminal illness, we need to know that God has a purpose for the illness. He wants to bring glory and honor to his holy name through you, whether you live or die. Philippians 1:20 says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That's the attitude we want to encourage, whether by life or death, whether it's a good day or a bad day. And I know it's not easy for me to, just say this. I haven't been through that kind of trial that we heard about with our previous speaker. We want to be patient and caring and loving and empathetic, but we don't want to pull back off the scripture and pull back after teaching these familiar texts to someone who in that moment may be listening in a way that they realize that God has designed their very life and God is designing the way that they will die, and both are to glorify him. What is glorifying him is us accepting that part of God's divine wisdom and plan is whatever is happening in your life, even though it wasn't what you planned for, even though it wasn't what you wished for, even though it wasn't what you wanted. If God ordained it, and he does ordain all things, that we have to realize by faith that God will give us the strength and the grace to suffer with dignity in the midst of terminal illness. And our job in the midst of any suffering or illness is to help teach this to those that we love and care for. Another truth would be this. Number two, Jesus ministered to others while on the cross. You want an example? Somebody who was facing impending death? Let's look to our Lord, who had been flogged. He had been whipped and was next to an inch of his life. He was going to die on that very day, Good Friday. And you would think, maybe he would think that, in humanly speaking, I've done all I can do. I'm just now going to die and be done with it, and then get back to the resurrection and the rest of eternity, right? And no, but while he's on the cross, he ministered to the thief on the cross. While one is mocking him, the other has an openness. And Jesus says to one of those thieves, the one with a more open heart, truly today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. He's ministering to the thief. Jesus ministered to his mother while on the cross. Woman, behold your son. And he said to John, the disciple, behold your mother. Love this example. He's ministering to the thief, ministering to his mom. He's also ministering to the centurion in his death. when that Roman soldier, the centurion, stood facing him and saw in the way that Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Jesus ministered to the thief, to his mom. He ministered to this centurion all while he was on his deathbed, so to speak. One third truth to consider: when you face terminal illness, God is not stopping your ministry, but simply changing the direction. You ever think about the fact that if you're a believer and you're facing 6 months or less to live, that all of a sudden your rebellious child, your rebellious sibling, your rebellious mom or dad, who would never listen to you when you tried to share the gospel with them, all of a sudden you've got 6 months to live. You've got a few weeks to live. And all of a sudden, whatever you want to say, they listen to it. Whatever it is that comes out of your mouth, they come and they sit with you in that bed while you're in the hospice bed or at home or in the hospital, and they're sitting there and they're listening to you. And in that moment, you have an opportunity to say whatever you want. And in that moment, you have the opportunity to say and to remind them of the goodness of God and the greatness of God and salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone. And it may be that God uses your terminal illness as the means by which he would sovereignly call the unregenerate to himself. It's a wonderful perspective to have, that even in the midst of suffering from terminal illness, you need to remember that you are a trophy of God's grace, and there will be grief, but God wants us to live with eternity in view and to die with eternity in view, so that we could have that perspective of 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's the perspective that God's calling us to have. And so euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, are dangerous for patients, physicians, and for our society. There are sound biblical responses for every autonomy-based argument for these end-of-life issues. And as Christians and as biblical counselors, we should do all that we can within our power and in the Lord's strength to stop this deadly movement. As one person said, "Our lives come to an end the day we become silent about things that matter." This matters. So the take-home you have for this lesson would just simply be, if we can trust Christ with our lives, can't we trust him in our death? Are we called to be living sacrifices or dead ones? How can you minister to others in your life, even as you prepare to die? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this afternoon. Thank you for the attentiveness of this room to listen to an important topic. And we just desire to have a God-glorifying perspective from your word. We desire to implement these truths with great compassion and patience, first in our own hearts and lives, and then to share them with others. Pray, God, that you would help us to never be deceived by the enemy who comes to kill, to steal, and destroy, but we would look to Christ who said, "I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." And even when this life in this world ends, we have all eternity with you forever and ever, where we'll bow before the throne and worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that you would be exalted in our thinking, that you would elevate us with our words and our consideration, and that when we are in the throes of public debate with family and friends over this issue, that you would help us to be resourceful with biblical truth, with God's perspective, that we would share it in humility and grace. And I pray for anybody here who's facing this right now, has a family member on their deathbed, that you would encourage them, that you would come alongside them, remind them of your power and of your strength and the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ, who faced death, who is raised again, that we might have eternal life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.